Why did the man fall in the well? Because he was blind and he could not see that well.
Yesterday I called my landlord. I said, I got a leak in my sink. He said, go ahead, I'm not judging.
A minister, a priest, and a rabbit walk into a church together. The rabbit turns to the others and says, I think I'm a typo.
My doctor said I have the peekaboo virus. He sent me straight to the ICU.
I asked my German friend, what's the square root of 81? He said, I don't know. Oh, wait. Whatever. 9.
I just ruined the joke.
It already begins before it even begins.
I don't know, I'm already laughing.
So there's a local prison that's actually becoming more progressive, and they're wanting to put new ideas in, and they're allowing prisoners to take their own mugshots. They're called selfies.
Heather makes so much fun of the fact that I have no sense of direction. So I finally had enough of her teasing me about it, and I packed up all my stuff and I'm right.
I went to the doctor and he told me I was going deaf. That was some hard news to hear.
I only know 25 letters of the alphabet. I don't know why.
Well, happy Father's Day. I gotta tell you, I was really upset about losing that dad joke competition. I'm super competitive, and I had to go up against Blake. And Blake was so nervous. He was so nervous about shooting that video and getting his jokes right, which he didn't do. he couldn't even concentrate on how good my dad jokes were. So that's my excuse. That's why I lost you. You only got to see a portion of the dad jokes that we told, but here's one, just one more for you since you didn't get to see it in the video. Apparently, 30% of pet owners let their pets sleep in their bed. It's not a good idea, though. I let mine, and my goldfish died. All right. Blake didn't laugh at that even. All right, anyway. Well, today we are wrapping up our series on amazing people in the Bible, and we're going to look at a guy named Job today. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can turn to the book that's named after him, the book of Job in the Old Testament, and we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 1 in just a little bit. So the book of Job is 42 chapters long, but Job is not one of those books that you just kind of open up to and read a few verses in isolation without context. Because as we're going to see, Job goes through some suffering, and that's a bit of an understatement. And so he has some friends, and that's kind of a loose term, and they want to give him some advice about his suffering. And some of the stuff that they say to him is just way off base. And so again, if you read some of these verses out of context, like in isolation, you might have a very distorted, unbiblical view of suffering. There are definitely some interesting passages in Job. I want to give you a few interesting passages before I get into the background of this book. Did you know that in most Bible translations, Job actually contains the shortest verse in the Bible? In the NIV, which is what I primarily preach from, Job chapter 3, verse 2 is actually the shortest verse in the Bible. It's just a smidge shorter than Jesus wept. So let's see if you can memorize it. Ready? Job chapter 3, verse 2 says this. It says, he said. That's it. He said. All right? So you can go home and be like, I memorized scripture today. All right. There's some mention of some pretty incredible creatures in the book of Job. One seems to be a reference to what sounds like a dinosaur. The author calls it Behemoth. Listen to this description of Behemoth in Job 40. It says, look at Behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze, its limbs like rods of iron. And then the author of Job goes on to describe another creature that sounds eerily like what we might think of as a sea creature called Leviathan. There's a long description of this in Job 41, but let me give you just a snippet. It says, I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the door of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. And down in verse 20, smoke pours from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from its mouth. So some crazy creatures that you read about in Job. But my favorite verse in Job, and really one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, is Job 13:5. And this passage has so many useful applications. Here's what Job 13:5 says. It says, if only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Isn't that a great verse? Like, can't you see the application with this verse today? Someone makes an uneducated comment on Facebook, if only you'd be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Or someone's trash talking about a sports team and the team that they root for loses. You're like, if you would only be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Or if your mother-in-law comes in for a visit, just don't even go there, all right? The book of Job, though, is a very unique book in Scripture. It's placed in a category called wisdom literature, but that describes really the subject matter rather than its form. John Milton classifies the book of Job as a subspecies of an epic. And although it's not an epic, the opening has forms and expressions of an old epic tradition. But it's really largely poetry of various genres, laments and wisdom and proverbs and hymns. In some parts of the book of Job, it is more difficult to understand than any other parts of the Old Testament. And one of the reasons is because Job is full of these words that only occur once in the Bible. The Old Testament is primarily written in the language of Hebrew, in the Hebrew language. But the book of Job is very complicated because the grammar, the syntax, and even the spelling stand outside of regular forms of classical Hebrew. But another reason that the book of Job is so complicated is really because of the subject matter. Many scholars have wrestled with the theodicy of this book, which is the study of the relationship of human suffering to divine justice. So this book attempts to answer questions related to the problems of evil and suffering, coupled with an all-powerful and loving God. And so Job dives into theodicy a bit, but many times from a distorted human perspective. And again, that's why you don't just read some of these verses in isolation. You need to understand the context. There's a lot of things that we don't know about the book of Job or even about Job himself. Like the author of the book is unknown. It could be Job himself, but we don't know that. It's never stated. It's also very difficult to date when Job was written. Some have placed it in the Mosaic era, which is the period of Moses, with some even claiming that Moses wrote this book. Some have placed it in the era of Solomon, with some claiming that Solomon wrote it. And others have placed it as late as the 7th century BC. I tend to see the book of Job, especially the events of Job, as being much more archaic, much older. Many have placed Job's life in between Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel and Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. And I tend to lean toward that dating of the timeline there. So let's jump in to Job chapter 1, verse 1, and let's check out what happened in Job's life. It says this, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So this doesn't mean that he was sinless, but it means that he had high moral character. He was spiritually mature and above reproach. Job feared God. He worshiped God. Verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So Job was very, very wealthy, very well respected. Verse 4, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. And so what we see is Job acted as a priest for his family. He would even make sacrifices for his children just in case they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So what we're seeing is this was a man who was serious about righteousness. And then we move from looking at things here on earth to moving to another realm. Verse 6, it says that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So we see that Satan is presented before God, and Satan says that where he's been is he's been roaming throughout the earth. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us to be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is what Satan does. He goes about looking to take us down. But God says to Satan, have you checked out my boy Job? He is blameless and upright. And Satan's like, well, of course he is. You've protected him. You've given him all this stuff. He says, but let me at him, and he will surely curse you to your face. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God says, okay, let's see. Do what you want. Just don't touch Job himself. And so Satan departs and he goes to work, and here's what happens, verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And in a matter of moments, Job's world comes crashing down. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his servants, gone. And then the most devastating blow, his children have a house collapse on them, and they also die. Verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. So this was a sign of mourning. By the way, my head is not a sign of mourning, okay? It's a sign of male pattern baldness. It's a sign that I'm the dad of 3 daughters. But then it says, then he fell to the ground in worship. And let's not pass by this too quickly. Job responds to this devastation with mourning and with what? Worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So, Satan's plan didn't work. Let's move on to chapter 2. Satan again comes before God, and God says this in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan's saying, let me at him. Let me at his body. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes, meaning that Job was in just painful, painful agony. Now, did you ever wonder why Satan had Job's children killed, but not his wife? Well, here's why. Verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. What a wonderful woman, right? Satan wanted to maximize Job's suffering, and so he let his wife live, apparently. Verse 10, that is not the case in my house, by the way. All right. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. So Satan didn't take Job's life, but his wife actually killed him after this comment. I'm kidding. Job's still alive. And he said this. He said, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Then Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job, and they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Again, signs of mourning. Then they sat on the ground with him, with Job, for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. You know, sometimes I get myself in trouble because someone will be going through something very difficult in life and they'll tell me about it. They'll tell me about their problem. And my mind immediately goes to coming up with solutions to their problems. I want to come up with a fix for it. I want to help them out. When all they really wanted for me to do was shut up and listen and just be there with them, right? Job's friends sat there with Job as he suffered, and they didn't say a word. Unfortunately, they eventually decided to open their mouths. You remember that verse I taught you earlier from Job 13:5? The context is that Job was telling his friends, if you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom, because his friends decided to say some very stupid things to him. You see, from chapters 3 all the way through chapter 37, we have this dialogue between Job and his friends, and it basically went like this. Job, the reason you're suffering is because you have offended God. You have done something wicked, and so you need to repent. And if you repent, maybe God will have mercy on you. But this is why you're suffering. You have been sinful. And then Job would counteract that. He would retort their accusations by saying, I've not done anything wrong. It's not because of sin. I don't have sin in my life. It's not because of this. And so Job's three friends continue to attack Job, telling him he's a liar, that he's offended God, that he's wicked, and he needs to repent. And when they finally finish, a fourth guy, Elihu, he jumps in and he bashes Job. And this goes on and on for chapter after chapter after chapter. And in all of this, Job never cursed God. But he did complain about his situation. I mean, who wouldn't, right? And so in chapters 38 through 41, God then speaks to Job. And if you get a chance this week, read over those chapters, 38 through 41. It's just some incredible, incredible words from God. If you ever want to be put in your place and know God's place, read those chapters. Right? But in chapter 42, God then speaks to Job's friends and basically tells them that they're idiots. And then this is what we read as we close the book of Job, as God restores Job. Job 42, 12 through 17 says that the Lord then blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys, which are double what he had had before. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, and she made incredible maple syrup. sorry. Dad jokes are how I roll. All right. The second was Keziah, the third daughter, Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. As a dad of 3 beautiful daughters, I'm not sure if this is a blessing or a curse. And it says their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. So that was like a super, super quick synopsis of the book and life of Job. But I want to just briefly hit on a few of the many truths that I think that we can glean from Job. And the first is this, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So sovereign means having supreme power and authority. God is creator of everything. And as creator of everything, God is all powerful. There is no authority above him. What this also means that God is sovereign is that nothing happens without God allowing it. We see this very clearly in God's interaction with Satan. Satan basically has to get permission to do anything to Job. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan is a powerful being, but compared to God, he's powerless. In fact, he is powerless to do anything without God allowing him to do it. Nothing in all creation happens without God allowing it. Now, this does not mean that God is causing it. This does not mean that God is causing it. God allows evil as a result of man's free choice to sin. God allows consequences as a result of evil that is in this world because he allows us freedom of choice. God allows Satan and his demons to tempt us, but God determines their limits. In Job chapter 38, listen to what God says. God says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt." What this is saying is God put in boundaries, limits for the oceans, just like he put limits on Satan. God is in control. Another clear depiction of God's sovereignty shows up when God speaks at the end of the book. Let me give you one example from Job chapter 40. And again, hopefully you'll read 38 through 41 this week. But here's one example. Job 40 verse 6. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." And I love this part. This is one of my favorite parts. He says, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And then God kind of speaks my love language. He starts to get sarcastic. He says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." And so again, I love this section. God's getting sarcastic here. He's basically saying, can anyone do what I do? Like you think you want to question God? Okay, can you do this? Can you do that? You're like, go ahead, prove it. You can't. No one is like me is what God is saying. And he'll go on to talk like this for several chapters. I love what Kevin Meyer says. He says, if the God you follow is manageable, then you are following the God you created, not the God who created you. Our God is sovereign. He is not manageable. He is unstoppable. Second truth, people can be hurtful. People can be hurtful. I'm not going to talk about this one too much because we know this to be true. People can be very hurtful, even when they have good intentions sometimes. Job's friends, Job's wife, they were all very hurtful in the words that they used to Job. And it's like people can kick you when you're down. This is what happened to Job. And what's even worse, Job's friends used God as their weapon for hurt. They invoked the name of God to tell Job some very hurtful things. Now, sometimes words hurt because they're true, right? Like they're convicting. They get to the heart of the matter. You know, it's kind of what Casey was talking about last week, right? Like sometimes you just need those people who will speak truth into your life. And it hurts sometimes because it's convicting. But other times words hurt because of their false implications. There are so many people who have been burned by the church because so-called Christians have invoked the name of Jesus to say hurtful things that just are not true. And so if that's you, like if you've been hurt by people in the church and you're giving church a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance, I just want to tell you, I am so sorry for the hurtful things that were said to you. I also cannot promise that that won't happen here at LVCC. This place is full of sinners, and I'm chief among them. And let's be honest, though. You've probably said some hurtful things to people before, too. You've probably said some things that have hurt them and upset them. So I can't promise it's not going to happen here. I can't promise it's not going to come from me. But I can promise that God speaks truth, even when people who are supposed to be his representatives get things dreadfully wrong. In Job chapter 42, God speaks to Job's friend Eliphaz. He says, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. So look, if you have been hurt by someone, don't grow bitter. Don't turn from God. Don't walk away from his church. Be like Job. Speak truth. Pray for them. And don't blame their ignorance on God. The third truth I want to mention this morning is this, that the health and wealth gospel is, and I struggled to come up with what word I would use here. So I thought of the health and wealth gospel as baloney, or it's a bunch of hullabaloo, or it's dangerous. These are all true. But the word I decide to come up with is the word unbiblical. The health and wealth gospel is unbiblical. So the health and wealth gospel that's being pushed by some today basically says that if you love God and you do certain things, like give to a certain ministry especially, that God will bless you and you'll have riches and physical healing and your gas will smell like roses. Okay, I added that last one. But it's just as ridiculous as the other parts. The health and wealth gospel is totally unbiblical. Yes, there were people in Scripture who loved God and followed him wholeheartedly, and they were rich, and they were healthy. But there were also a whole lot of people in Scripture who loved God and followed him wholeheartedly, and they were beheaded, crucified, afflicted, stoned, impaled, and sometimes it was actually because they loved God and followed him wholeheartedly that those terrible things happened. Scripture says that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil, and yet he suffered immensely. You want proof that Job was a righteous man? Let me show you. In Job chapter 8, one of Job's friends is discussing the death of Job's children. And he said this. He said, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Then in verse 4, he said, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. He's saying, when your kids sinned, God struck them dead. That was verse 4. And I want you to notice in verse 5, it says nothing about Job throat punching his friend. That is a righteous man. I don't know if I could have done it. I don't know if I could have stood there and listened to someone say something like that without starting a fight. Now, I don't want to discount the fact that sin has consequences. And some of the suffering that people experience is the direct result of their own sin. Like ultimately, all suffering is a result of sin. Like going back to the Garden of Eden. The reality is that we live in a fallen world. Sometimes our suffering is because of the sin of ourselves, but sometimes it's the sin of others. Maybe you were abused or someone backstabbed you and you've suffered. Sometimes our suffering is because of our righteousness, because of our faith. Like Jesus warned us that people would hate us on account of him. And sometimes our suffering is because of our own sin. You know, you lie to a friend and there's a broken relationship. You cheat on your taxes, you have to pay a fine. You're gluttonous and you have heart troubles. But sometimes our suffering doesn't have a reason that we can see. In fact, sometimes our suffering doesn't really have a reason at all. And so that leads us to the last truth that I want to discuss today. And we've talked about this before. There's a difference between reason and purpose. The difference between reason and purpose. You know what Job's name means? His name meant uncertain. And what a fitting name. You see, when we read from the book of Job, right away we get to see from a heavenly vantage point, right? But Job didn't get to see what transcribed in the heavenly council. All he could see was the pain and suffering that was right in front of him. And even at the end of the book, when God finally does speak to Job, Job is not condemned as one who's being punished for his sin, but he's also not given a logical reason for his suffering. It remains a mystery to Job. It remains uncertain. But there's a difference between reason and purpose. Like when someone goes through something very difficult in life, many of us want to say, hey, there's a reason for it. You know, you hear this a lot. People will try and comfort someone who's struggling. They'll say, well, God has his reasons. They'll say, there's a reason for everything. We want to believe that there's a reason for everything. But in fact, God may not have a reason for everything. Maybe God doesn't have a reason for suicide bombings or terrorist attacks or the child that was abused. And if there really is a reason for everything, more often than not, that reason is sin. That's the reason. The reason is we live in a fallen world. That's the reason. The reason is we have an enemy who's come to kill, steal, and destroy. In fact, God would even admit that Job's suffering is without reason. He would say this when Satan came a second time. He said in Job 2:3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Without any reason. And so God may not have a reason, but he always, always, always has a purpose. And these are different things. See, reason looks for a because. Reason wants a logical explanation. It wants to answer the question, why? Like this happened because of this. But purpose gives us a for. Purpose offers us hope that whatever happens, God can still work for good. It's a totally different way of looking at it, isn't it? Instead of looking at it and asking, instead of looking at our suffering and asking for a reason, we look at it and ask for purpose. We say, so God, this has happened. Now, will you work this for good? Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And oftentimes, we read this passage of scripture and we quickly define what good is our way, right? In all things, God works for the good, and we have our own ideas of what good is. We have our own ideas of what should and shouldn't happen to us if God works for the good in our lives. Like if God is at work for the good in my life, then, you know, I shouldn't have to put on sunscreen when I go to the beach because I'll never get sunburned, right? You're like, that's never going to happen. If God is working for the good in my life, I should be able to eat ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day and not gain any weight or ever feel sluggish, right? If God is really working for the good, then bad things just shouldn't happen to me, right? And so many of us, we tend to place the focus on my immediate and temporary pleasures as a definition for what is good. But that's not how God defines it. And so we go on to understand that God's definition of good is really better than yours, and it's better than mine, even when we can't fully understand it. Going back to the fact that God is sovereign, in my mind, this is the highest view of God's sovereignty. It's not that God causes everything. It's that he causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him. And to me, that's a whole other level of sovereignty and power. That God can take whatever has happened through our freedom of choice and through the choice of others and through the things we have no control over. He can take the broken and shattered pieces of our lives, and he in his sovereignty can use it to accomplish his work and his purposes and our good. Now, this doesn't make life easy, does it? It may mean that we suffer and we may not understand why. And the book of Job doesn't shy away from dealing with this. But we're left on this note that God, in his omnipotence and his omniscience, can and does use secondary means to bring about his higher and perfect purposes. One such purpose in Job's suffering is to humiliate Satan, proving Job's devotion to God is pure. But because we don't get to see the big picture, like Job, because we don't always get to know the reason or even understand the purposes, because we're stuck in the limitations of our perspective and our uncertainty, what we've got to do is we've got to rely on and trust in the one who is unlimited, the one who is unstoppable, the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, the one who is sovereign and who is good. We must trust in and rely on our great God. And that may be the greatest lesson we learn from the life of Job. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to where you're at, spend some time in prayer. And what I first like you to pray is this. Spend some time praising God for his power, his sovereignty, and his goodness. His power, his sovereignty, that he's in control, and his goodness. Let's pray that. And then offer up this prayer. Pray that you will trust in his sovereignty and his goodness when you go through trials in this life. That you will put your trust in him, that he's got it under control, and that he is working for the good, even when you can't see it during your trials. Let's pray that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the perseverance and the faith of people like Job. And though he wasn't able to see why things were happening in his life that were so bad, I thank you that he held tight to his faith in you. That even in his mourning, he worshiped you for who you are. And so God, I pray that we would have faith like that. That we would learn from this incredibly faithful man. That in the good and in the bad, that we would be able to say, naked I came to this world and naked I will leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away in all things. Blessed be his name. May we trust in you. May we trust that you are in control. May we trust that you are our good Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray.